Concluding our considerations this morning, we noticed painfully how rooted the melody of pride is within us. And I think it's amazing to see it here, in how many ways the Lord addressed the issue, in how many ways He showed them how wrong it was in spirit and in practice. How many examples, how many illustrations, how many indications, and yet that they were so slow to learn the spirit and the practice of humility. And I think what is all the more striking, which was really the beginning of our thoughts, was the fact that this was continued even before the statements where the Lord spoke of His humiliation and His abasement and lowering Himself for our sake, and yet so blind they were. So this melody, the melody of pride, of self-exaltation at the expense of others, must be really very, very rooted in our nature. And so this calls for a lot of reflection and consideration on our part, because it does have tragic consequences, often does. It ruins definitely our relationship with God forever if we're not converted. And because he who will exalt himself one day will be abased, will be judged, will be lowered from a place where there shall be no return. But even if we are converted at times, pride can still play such a role in our life as to really mess up in a lot of areas that could be different if we indeed embraced a different spirit, the spirit of Christ. So it often ruins, spoils, disturbs, mars our relationship with the Lord, interrupting that blessed fellowship that we should continuously experience, but also human relationship in terms of marriage, in terms of the parental relationship with children, with our children, in terms of communing within the congregation, and in other areas and relations of life. So the important question is, how can we be changed? And that's what we will consider today, I mean this evening together. Obviously Matthew chapter 20 will continue to be our focus. We spent quite some time this morning just to try to see the woods, the bigger picture, the context. And so we have come to this place again now, and we shall return to it. We shall return to it and focus on it. But, you know, before, at the end of our message this afternoon, but first of all, we must ask ourselves some questions that we cannot really avoid. And the question is, why is this tendency within us? Why is it so rooted? And we can immediately say that only the Word of God addresses this question. All questions that have to do with the origin of something, the definite primeval origin of something, are addressed by the Word of God alone. And so we will turn to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 3, yesterday when we were speaking about our theological identity, we asserted again our firm belief in the historicity of these chapters. They are not poetical, they are historical, and they continue to be in our life, and I believe in yours too, object of consideration and of continual surprise at the depth and the discovery of all the riches that are hidden in these three blessed chapters. So, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tell us the origins of many things, among which we find also the origin of evil. And again, only the Word of God addresses this problem. There's no other source. In the realm of Scripture, only Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really address this issue. Can we do without these chapters? No, we can't. Let us first make some broad statements concerning the origin of evil and then the nature of evil and how that nature is so deeply connected to the problem that we are talking about this afternoon. First important thing that the Bible will have us understand about evil, it is not eternal. It is not eternal. The Bible does not have a dualistic view of the universe, as if it were eternal good against eternal evil, an unending battle before which there is no hope. Because as good is eternal, so bad and evil is eternal. The Bible would not have us to think that way. In fact, just to cite one scripture, Genesis 1, verse 31, it would tell us immediately, and would reaffirm that at the origin of all things, when God created all things were good. God saw everything that He had made, and we know that nothing that was made without God. So everything that He had made, indeed it was very good. That word implies an inherent goodness in things that He had made, but also an aesthetical goodness. They were inherently and apparently good. Indeed they were good, but also outwardly good. Everything was glorious in this marvelous creation. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. As we said, the Bible reaffirms that, and it's very specific even when it comes to mankind, because at the end of the following chapter, Genesis 2, verse 25, so it reminds us that Adam and Eve were naked, man and his wife, but were not ashamed, because there was no sin in their soul. Their soul was as transparent as water. You could look through it, and there was no dirt. There was no pollution at all. They had nothing to fear, because they had nothing to hide. There was inherent goodness, created goodness, in the humankind. So at the end of the first chapter, at the end of the second chapter, very clearly the Bible would have us to see and understand evil did not exist. Evil did not exist. It did not exist forever. As I already hinted at, if it existed forever, it would forever exist. And there would be no redemption, no liberation, no freedom. It would be an unending struggle, an unending struggle with no hope of rescue. Let us be reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. There is a little word in that verse that's so important, where Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So evil did not work, not always in existence, but it entered. And who was responsible for that entrance? Now I know that some of these issues are important. I know my children growing up have asked the question, Daddy, how did all this mess come about? If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? And so we're talking about things that concerning which we begin to wonder at an early age. And you know what? The only place where we can have answers is here. We must not be shy. We must not be retreating when these questions are asked, but we must do all that we can to address them and explain them to the best of our knowledge, according to the light of His Word, and have that kind of relationship with our children that allows foundation of relationship and dialogue. What a beautiful thing it is. The second point we want to emphasize, and the Bible emphasizes at the beginning of chapter 3, where it does address the origin of evil, is that evil is satanic in nature. Evil is satanic in nature. So, that's why the Bible would have us places Satan under the vestige of the serpent here to remind us of that. The origin is there, and that's its nature. There's really nothing to laugh about when we talk about Satan and the satanic, demonic nature of evil. And we of all people should not be laughing. I'm talking about the modern man, the postmodern man, the man of the 20th century. We know that we have killed and destroyed more people in the last 100 years than the 1,000 years preceding. Not only are we more able to destroy one another, but even though we knew that, we still employ the weapons everywhere in the world to do so. We have discovered all the more clearly the demonic nature of human evil. And so the Bible would have us to take this very seriously. Now, you know, we believe the fundamentals, though we may not be fundamentalists. It's just because we don't like that militant aggressiveness with which usually fundamentalism is known. But one of the areas of fundamentalism that is strives for the letter, but it misses the theological point. Lord, she wants to feel free. Stop shouting about it. It was a little snake. Stop shouting about it. But what does it mean? What does a serpent represent? What does a tree represent? That's the real issue. And so, the serpent here reminds us that evil is demonic. It's satanic in nature. That is a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. The Lord Jesus will teach us that when he says in John 8, you want to kill me. And you know why? Because you don't do the desires of your father, the devil. He has been a liar from the beginning. He did not remain in the truth, but he was perverted. He's the father of lies. So the Lord Jesus Christ connected the murderous intention of the Pharisees with the desires of the devil, as if there was, and indeed there was, a connection between the two. So there's no question, in its origin and in its outworkings in human history, there is a connection between human evil and satanic evil. Evil is demonic and satanic in its origin and nature. The Bible enlarges on that, but before we do that, let us see why. Let us paint a picture here, especially verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It is not true that if you eat of that tree you will die. God is lied. For God knows, why did he lie on him? Because he knows that in the day that you will eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is the point that Satan is making, and let's mark it very carefully. God is lying to you. The real reason why he's keeping you from wanting that fruit, grabbing that prerogative of deciding that which is good, what is good and what is evil, independently, is that he wants to keep that knowledge and that power and that prerogative all for himself. He wants to lord over you. He wants to dominate over you. He's a liar. I am the truth. He's your enemy. I am your friend. He cares only for his own glory. I care for your glory. He
laid you under a stone, I want to set you free from that tyranny. That's the reasoning. That's what he intends to do. Free to do what? Free to have access to all knowledge. Imagine that. Free to have access to all choices. Imagine that. Good and evil, doesn't matter. Because free to have access from all accountability, all report, no report cards, no accountability, no responsibility, complete independency, complete autonomy, total and absolute autonomy from God. As God. He may have made you, even in his image, but he wants to keep you an image. He's the original, you're the copy. Do you want to stay that way? No, you can be the original self. So I want to lift you up. You have great potentials. Use it all. Don't let yourself be limited by this imposing and restraining God. That's the lie. That's the deception. And why does he tempt us so? Why did he tempt us so, Adam and Eve? Because that's the very essence of sin. That's the very essence of evil. It's the disowning of God, it's the denial of God, and the affirming of man as independent of God, self-made, self-deciding, self-determining entity. We can make it on our own, we can decide on our own, we can live it out on our own. That's the essence of sin, the denial of God, and the affirmation of the human self as independent and sufficient in himself. That's the essence of sin. That's the essence of satanic sin. The Bible goes beyond this information. Let us go for a second in Isaiah chapter 14. And some of you that are familiar with that chapter will already know what I'm talking about or what I'm driving at. Isaiah chapter 14. Now this chapter is actually a lamentation concerning the king of Babylon. Of this king, in verse 1, it tells us, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the man is set under you, the worms caught you. This is speaking of the judgment that God was going to bring upon the king of Babylon, because he exalted himself with pomp and glory, human glory, but God was going to bring him down in judgment. But now suddenly, in verse 12, as if there was someone behind and beyond the king of Babylon, God begins to speak of some other day. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. So there was someone else who exalted himself but has been brought low. And man is following the same train. He exalted himself, but he will also be judged. What happened to Satan will happen to man. For whosoever exalts himself will be brought down low. But you have said in your heart, what? This is the language of Satan. This is the spirit of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, that's the spirit, that's the language, that's the ambition of Satan. It was originally, and somehow it continues to be, his driving spirit. His language is, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will exalt my throne, I will reach that high, as high as God. I want to be divine. I will be content with nothing less. That's his spirit. That is indeed his spirit. Notice, behind this human deities, these kings and these emperors and the autocrats, and then their Son of the Spirit that drives them. There is a connection. We'll see also that Christ makes. Another passage which is important is Ezekiel 28. And again, those of you who are knowledgeable of this will know again what I'm driving at. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a lamentation concerning the king of Tyre, another king, another emperor, another autocrat. And verse 2, Son of Man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Because, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourselves, gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. But your great wisdom, by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Again, this is a lamentation concerning the king of Tyre and his pride, his boasting. The use of his boast of his knowledge and wisdom and understanding, all faculties that he used to aggrandize himself, make himself great, and convince him for it. And yet, lo and behold, look at the middle there of verse 12. Again, God addresses the same king and says, behind him, there's somebody else. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, the king of Tyre was never a seal of perfection, and he was never perfect in beauty. The Lord is very evidently speaking of somebody else behind him that inspires the king of Tyre in all of this boasting and self-exaltation. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and the precious stone was your covering, and then gives a long list of these precious stones. And at the end, it says, was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub, an angel, who covers. I established you in the beginning. I created you in the beginning. God created Lucifer in the beginning as a marvelous angel with great potentials. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until, oh, how important that word is, until iniquity was found in you. That's the moment where sin entered the angelic realm. It entered in the heart of Satan. It was conceived in the mind of this angelic being that revolted against God. He was created perfect, but it degenerated. The question was often asked, how could a perfect being degenerate? How could a perfect man fall? How could a perfect angel fall? But this is really not such a big deal. Because the quality of incorruptibility belongs to God alone. Belongs to God alone. Only God is incorruptible. Creation can remain incorrupted as long as it looks to God. But if moral beings revolt against God, they can degenerate. The Bible has no problem with that thought. It states it, as a matter of fact. Only God is uncorruptible. We can stay incorruptible as long as we look to God. The promise that we have not continued to look to God, that we rebelled. So Satan became corrupted, and we became corrupted as well. And the thing that should, again, strike our attention here is the relationship between the origin of satanic evil, which
Next, we are seeing is this spirit of pride and self-exaltation, and the very nature of the temptation that he posed to Adam and Eve. It is of the same kind. If we go back, let us go back to it just a moment. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you will eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see this aspiration to the divine. We want to be God. We want to be absolute. We want to do whatever we want to do, independently of God. So that this poison that was in the heart of Satan somehow was passed on to us, and we welcomed the idea. We accepted the temptation. We went his way. We followed his indication. And we tragically fell. Or to use perhaps, allow me to say a better word, we rebelled. We didn't accidentally fell. We transgressed, Paul says. That's how he speaks of Adamic sin, original sin. There's a connection here. The nature of sin is satanic, it's demonic, and in its essence, it is a human tendency to exalt ourselves above that which we are, beyond our faculties and human limitations, aspiring to be at the level of God, as if we could be independent and absolute. So there is a connection there. The nature of evil is the same. And we were inspired to evil by our enemy, Satan, and we followed his indication and transgressed and rebelled against God. Let us pause for a moment. This is so important. If you ask, how is it that this tendency is so rooted within us, we have the answer. This is the essence of you. And it happened at the very beginning. You see, we drank it down deep. And it has just become part of us. We wouldn't say that it's inherent in human nature, because we can be cleansed from it. And one day we'll be liberated. But it's so rooted within us that we cannot be set free apart from the grace of God. That's why it's so hard to get rid of pride. It's so hard to get rid of pride. I've read different books concerning the question of evil and the history of warfare as to why man is so warlike and violent, committing genocides, destroying all that it can destroy. None address the real issue. None goes to the bottom of the issue. The Word of God alone does. How can something that is somehow within us, and we also saw how, somehow come out of here and develop and build such a fire that it can destroy the whole world? In Matthew chapter 10, and notice something very, very important there in the light of what we have just seen. Matthew 20, now notice how Christ deals with these ambitious aspirations of James and John. Verse 24 tells us that when the ten heard it, when they heard the request, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. There again, another reference to the competition and the rivalry between the disciples. In all honesty, you know, they all had that aspiration. They were just, very upset that they wasted and secretly went to the Lord, sneaking behind, making way, trying to get a foot on the special privilege. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Let us again pause a second. What is he talking about? What is the Lord talking about? He's talking about the great rulers of the earth. He's talking again about kings and emperors and autocrats. The great of the earth. They talk about the G8, you know, the summits where the great ones of the world gather to resolve all the problems of humanity. They never really get to it. They never really can. So that's what the Lord is talking about. And even in the original, there is that word where it says over them. They lord it over them. In the original, the idea is the idea of oppression. They make their authority weigh on those under them. And so exercise authority over them, lord it over them. So there is an abuse here of authority. There is an abuse here of lordship. This is not a proper use of authority, but it's an abuse of it, to where you manipulate those who are under you for your own purposes and your own ends, that they may serve your purposes and ends, whatever they may be. And now, we saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 what God does. He unmasks the spirit of these great kings and emperors and autocrats, unveiling before our eyes he who really is behind them and is orchestrating all this mess. And what is he telling the disciples? You are no different. You are no different. Let us go back just for 1 second to Matthew 4. And then we'll go right back to Matthew 20. There's something we need to see. Verse 21 and 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were not in a great palace full of riches and gold, but they were in their boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, that was a precious choice. But they were men of humility, socially at least. They were fishermen. We could even call them rednecks. This was their manner. They were not men of great learning, great standing in society. Nobody knew them. Unaccountable. But what is Christ saying then in Matthew 20? But even though they were socially in the lowest, belong to the lowest level of society as far as prosperity and success, their spirit was no different from the great autocrats of history. But actually, the way they were behaving and this conceiving of the very kingdom of God reflected the ambitions of the most ambitious of men. It was just a matter of opportunity. What this fisherman were aspiring to was the seat to the left and the right hand of the greatest kingdom that would ever be built in the history of mankind. Because they didn't believe that the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, was going to conquer the whole world, which nobody else had seen it to do, not even Alexander the Great, not even the old pharaohs of Egypt. But Jesus would do that. So they were aspiring to the greatest possible political, social opportunity that a human being could ever have. But who were they? Fishermen. Men of no status. And yet look at these aspirations about which they were fighting about. It's just a matter of opportunity. We are opportunistic. If we have a chance, we'll grab it and use it to exalt ourselves. So, again,
sore root of this malady is. Sore root of this malady is. And we already said that in verse 24, even though the other 10 are upset about this, they really share the same. They've been fussing all along about it. They've been arguing among the 12 of them as the greatest. And it's not just Judas now. There was in some way something that they shared with Judas in these human aspirations. Sorry to say, but it was like that, and it is like that. Sin is sin, no matter who feels it or who commits it. And so again, we must say that this problem is in all of us. Apart from the grace of God, we are just like them, just like the disciples. Oh, you say, no, but I'm a simple-minded person, you know, I don't have a problem with pride. That's not true. That's not true. This has infected all of us. We all share it. And this is the first thing that we must realize. Don't think yourself as naturally humble. It's not true. Nobody is naturally humble. We all feel that. We all want this. We all tend to want to dominate and use others for our purposes. And so we must, the first thing to do is to understand this and to realize that we are this way by nature. And of course, notice that what is taking place here is taking place in the midst of the apostolic call. I mean, they are so misconstruing and misconceiving the apostolic call to such an extent as to pervert its very nature and intention of Christ. This is not what they are meant to be. And the Lord tells him, yet, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. This is not what I'm calling you to do. This is not what apostleship means. You are perverting the very nature of the pastoral ministry by thinking it as an opportunity to lift yourself up above others. This is not what it is about. And so we must again make the point that no matter what our vocation is, and with our vocation in life, in my understanding, ultimately involves everything that we are. All the circumstances of our life. It's part of our calling, part of our vocation, in all different areas of life. And with this thought, we're going to learn for a few minutes to Ephesians and understand some applications of this principle. And then we're finally going to go back to Matthew 20 and then our thoughts. But Ephesians now will help us. And this is good. You know, we read the Gospels, and we went back to Genesis to plant our foundation on the historical revelation of God. And then we moved to the prophetic books. Now we are in the Pauline epistles. And so, which are really going to help us to see some things. And of course, in Ephesians, I'm speaking of chapter 4. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stirs steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, also forgave you. So, the question we must ask is why is Paul affirming all of these moral injunctions here? And he's doing that because they're necessary. You and I tend to grieve the Holy Spirit. We tend to exalt ourselves, even before God, for forgetting that if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and when we sin, we offend the holy nature of God who lives within us. It is in our human nature to rebel against God. Also notice that Paul is speaking here concerning the congregation, the way we should behave with one another. Not aggressively, without using our bad words or filthy language, without stealing, but loving one another. Why does he say that? What's the need? Because we tend to be that way in our own human frailty, even in the midst of congregational life. As good as a church can be, no church is going to be perfect on this planet, on this side of heaven. We all are going to have defects and bring those defects in the congregation. And so there's a need to recognize this. But let me be even more practical than this. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why does Paul find it necessary to say that? Shouldn't it be the most natural thing to do? Our child recognizes his malice, his ignorance, his frailty. He said, sure, Daddy, sure, Mommy, you know best what I should do. I'm going to just do what you say. Are children natural like that? No, as soon as they become conscious of themselves, they begin to speak the language of I, me, and my. Why? Because it is within us. It's deep within us from our very conception. And as soon as we can, we're going to display this nature in our relationship. Rebellious to what? To affirm ourselves. That's the spirit of Hitler. That's the spirit of Mussolini. That's the spirit of Stalin. That's the spirit of Napoleon. That's the spirit of Alexander. That's the spirit of Peter, John, and James. That's the spirit of Leon. But now, look at verse 4. And you fathers, now watch it. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because it is a peculiar temptation, especially of men, to get angry, to be aggressive, to flash out with his human passions. If his children misbehave, he's going to use it. He's going to alter his voice and his demeanor. He's going to be aggressive, perhaps to scare them. That's how you educate your children. Scare them to death. Paul says, don't do that. It is not by a manifestation of human wrath that you teach your children how they should be. Let us go even before this. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why does Paul find it necessary to say that? Again, there is a tendency. We spoke of the man, we can speak of the woman, same problem. The affirmation of self, the refusal to submit to a God-affirmed responsibility of guidance in the family. And so Paul says, watch out now, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. But then, of course, verse 25, verse 2 for everyone here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why does he find it necessary to say that? Because men tend to abuse their authority and lord it over them who are under him, whether children or wife and their wife. And so Paul has to say you must love and care tenderly your wives. Not with anger and fear. This is, be careful about that. It is the peculiar temptation of the woman to rebel against the guidance of the husband, and the peculiar temptation of the husband to get angry and to lash out. We must not be that way. Chapter chapter 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. And again in verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them. Give them up what? Threatening. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see, the problem embraces all relations, whether inside the family, outside the family, in the church, at work, wherever we are. The spirit of pride, self-affirmation, manipulation of others to serve our own ends, this is how we are. And so this is a problem that spreads over to all aspects of our life and can really ruin relationship. If it is not controlled, if it is not modified, if it's not tackled and essentially solved, to where we really can embrace a spirit of humility of Christ, it will ruin marriages. It will ruin relationship with children. It will ruin job opportunities. Or even a good service of a good worker. And of course, it can ruin congregation. And how often it has happened that congregations were ruined because of pride. People that want to affirm themselves, whether they're in the pulpit or in the pews. There's food for everyone, because we all share the same problem. And now some final indications as to what we should do, going back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. First of all, one point that we can surely make out of Christ's words, is that this attitude of pride and self-affirmation at the expense of others, it is not acceptable with God. It is unacceptable with God. Verse 26, it shall not so be among you. It shall not so be. Spirit and behavior. We see this in verse 26 again. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, diakonos. There's a sense in which we all must be diakonos of one another, servants of one another. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slaves, doulos, servants of one another. At the service of one another. Here I am, what do you need? This is the kind of spirit that we must strive after, pray for, and embrace. It's the very opposite of the worldly spirit of personal omission. And it must be lived out in all areas of our life. Christ is not saying, do not desire anything. This is not Hinduism. You must desire intensively, but it depends what. So you must desire to be servants. You want to be first? Well, that's good. The first thing is not. I want to be first in serving. I want to run when there's help. I want to make that phone call to understand how the person is feeling. No one in the congregation should feel abandoned or neglected, especially widows and women that are alone. Whoever is in difficulty should feel the love and the affection of the church. This is how it should be among us. wisdom shall not be so among you. So the Lord is really concerned with the kind of attitude with which we live. And as Christians, we must reflect a different view of life, a different spirit, a different behavior. And it doesn't matter what is our vocation, what is our calling, this is how we must live. Humility is mandatory. Humility is imperative in the mind of God for us. Not egotism, but altruism. Not exploitation or manipulation of the others for our intents and purposes, but servanthood. And thirdly, we can consider the fact that we must be this way because God is this way. Because God is this way. I know our flesh may want to be different and does desire to be different. It will pull us and push us in a different direction, but that's not God. That's our flesh. It specifies that in verse 28. You must be so because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what he attests. And this, you must say this again and again. This is how the Son of God is. This is how God is. Does God need our service? Does God really need us? Is that how he made us? Does he need us to applaud him? Does he need us to say how great he is? God can very do without us. He can do without our praise. He doesn't need us. So why does he want us to praise him? Not because we have to, but because we love him. Because we have experienced his goodness and the goodness of his benevolence and grace. And because we love him, we applaud him. And we praise him and we exalt him. Not out of fear, but out of constraint. But because of love. Because of love. And a beautiful verse is found in another gospel. I'm going to read it to you, but in verses Luke 22, verse 27 and 20, 26 and 27. Continuing this conversation, verse 24, there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And then he gives the example. For who is greatest, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. The one who sits is the king, and is being served by his servants. Yet I am the one who is serving here. Who handed over the bread? Who handed over the wine? Who washed the feet? The woman did. We'd have to read John 13 now to consider what he said there. If I am the Lord, and you call me Lord and Master, I am. But if I am the Lord and Master and wash your feet, all the more you should do it to one another. He's saying the same thing here. I am acting as your servant. I am actually serving you. And of course, what did that giving bread and giving over the bread and the wine signify? The giving of his life for us. That was the meaning, that was the message, which takes us back again to Matthew 20, where he finally speaks about the greatest act of service that he ever did for us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's his purpose. He came for our sake, to save us, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the meaning of the giving of that bread and the giving of that wine. It indicated the greatest act of self-giving that could ever be imagined, because it was done by God Himself in giving His own life for us. So this is the Spirit of God. And you know why God did it? Why did Christ humble Himself? Because God is humble. I remember when this thought grabbed me as never before, a couple of years ago. And so we spent several months as a church just on this topic, the humility of God. And the theological reason behind it was this: the Son of God humbled Himself. To be able to do that, He must have been humble in His own character, because only the humble themselves. But since the Son shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit the same attributes, there must be humility in the Father, and there must be humility in the Spirit. And we dug in the Scripture for months to understand this attribute of God that is so neglected, let me say, even in our circles. The exaltation of God, the glory of God, the solemnity of God. What about the humility of God? A God who prostrates Himself, and He gives Himself in the horror of the crucifixion to be able to save us. A God who serves His creation because He doesn't need anything, Paul says in Acts. But He gives and gives and gives everything to everybody. Why does He do that? Why does He serve His creation? Show Him how much He cares, how much He loves, how much He wants to give and enriches and blesses. That's His character. Because that's the way God is. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God of humility. You see, Peter in John 13 was very willing to embrace the divinity of Christ. But when that divine being lowered Himself and was about to wash His feet, Peter would not accept it. You shall not wash the feet of me. You're too high, you're too high. You're too sovereign. But the one who saw can lower Himself down, stoop before our feet, and wash us. Let us be careful as we find that we don't lose this other aspect of the nature of God to be balanced. Because ultimately, the unique and exclusive affirmation of the sovereignty of God may be another way we manipulate the nature of God so that we may not have to bow, that we may not have to wash the feet of one another. Human beings are very subtle, and what we find can be subtle too. There are aspects here that are so important for us to see. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And in the moment that we embrace the Spirit and act out in the base of that Spirit of emptying ourselves and taking joy in giving of ourselves to others, for the glory of God, we live out the very reason why we exist. Because we were created to do what? His image. To reflect the way God is. God is holy, so we must be holy. And because He's holy, He's humble. So we must be humble. We must have a heart of servants just as God is towards His creation, towards His people, in a very particular way. And so, if we want to be at the center of the will of God, and feel that joy of knowing I'm living out the what I need to be, we must embrace this Spirit and this behavior, and our joy will be great if we, in the grace of God, will be that way. And the final reason, if you would, and we'll close our considerations this evening. In the light of verse 26, 27, 28, we can conclude our thoughts by stating this: a different attitude will set us in complete contradiction with the gospel we profess. Pride, self-affirmation, self-advancement, ambition, greed, pride, sets us in complete contradiction with the gospel. What is the gospel? We read in verse 28. It's the God who gave himself in the person of Christ for our salvation. So much so as to give his own life to rescue us from the grip of sin, death, and hell. You see, we can profess to believe this and then live completely different. To be proud and self-asserting and manipulative and arrogant and imposing. No matter what our calling is and our position and our responsibility, it must be lived out with balance. Responsibility and humility. Authority and humility. If we don't do that, we are in contradiction with what we say we believe. And ultimately, if this is rooted and it doesn't change, it will show that we indeed do not believe the gospel. We can't just continue to say we believe something when our spirit and our behavior is completely different. So this is again mandatory. This is imperative. If we are Christians, then we must be Christ-like. Set before us not the examples of the autocrats of history or the big names of today, but the example of Christ. He calls us to a different example and to follow that example in all areas of life, each and every day. Our testimony as a Christian couple, husband and wife, our testimony as families, our testimony as churches stands over ours here. We can't bypass this problem. We cannot bypass this problem. We must face it. As if we indeed are converted and have embraced Christ, this is what we must pursue. And let me say that we must pursue it every day. Reading the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, you see, what really matters in the Christian living is not the big and ecstatic experiences we live every now and then. It is the daily, daily walk with God. That's what really will change you. Be much more committed to a daily walk with the Lord, reading the Scriptures, and opening up your chest to God in prayer. That will change you like nothing else would. And when you read, say, I want to see where in this area I'm coming short. I know I am. I know I am as a husband and as a wife. I know I am as a father, a mother, or a son or daughter. I know I am as a pastor and as a church member. I just need to see. I don't even ask to see. Pride blinds me. Help me see. And as the Lord shows you what you must not be and what you must be, pray accordingly. Confess your sin and ask for grace to be different. Do so daily. Do so daily, radically. Don't just repeat words as you pray. Pray with your chest open. Just how you really are before God in the light of what the Word reveals. And you cannot but be changed. We cannot but be changed if our relationship with the Lord is true. And the Word acts upon us, and the Spirit through the Word acts upon us. Then we will be more Christ-like. And our testimony will stand. As Christian couples, as Christian families, and as churches, and